Good morning, Christchurch Ewell, and welcome to part 5 of our series in the Book of James called Caught in Two Minds. We have been arguing that the Book of James contains one unifying thread that runs right through the book, a bit like words that run right through a stick of rock. And that word is double-mindedness. Last week, Tony looked at the tongue and how speaking two different ways, you curse man and bless God, how that is a picture of double-mindedness. And we've also seen how faith can be either a lazy kind of sofa faith, Mark Thomas told us about that, or it can be an active faith. We've also looked at tests and trials and temptations, and also how we respond to the Bible. So the book of James has this theme running through it, the theme of double-mindedness. Will we be a friend of the world? Will we make a choice, like Debbie said this morning? Will we be a friend of the world, or will we be a friend of God? And today I want to ask the question, where does double-mindedness come from? We will see that operating in this world are two wisdoms, two ways of thinking and ways of living, which seek to rule our minds. One of those is false human wisdom that comes from this world, from beneath, if you like, from around us, and one true heavenly wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, from above, from God. And we'll look at how that affects us. We'll also briefly look at the two friendships that operate and seek to claim our loyalty, which I mentioned, friendship with the world and friendship with God. And at the end of today's talk, we're going to look very practically at how we must choose to obey certain steps written in James chapter 4 to avoid double-minded wandering. He's given us a practical safeguard to follow in James chapter 4. Before we get started, though, I must make it clear that James lays down a big challenge. He throws down the gauntlet, if you like, in verse 13 of chapter 3. For he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? And he answers this question, which is actually a challenge, by saying they have to show it by their good life. Not by their head knowledge, but by their life, and by deeds done in humility. So that the life has to speak. The loveliness of goodness, the attractiveness of a good life, wholesomeness, helpfulness, a way of life whose goodness is plain to all. You know, nothing is known until it affects your life. And what James is trying to say is, wisdom in the Bible is not being insightful and clever, like a professor. It's not like an owl sitting on a tree being wise. It's how you live. That's the acid test. Who is wise and understanding among you? You know, who can be a teacher in the church? Who can be a wise Christian? Well, someone who has to show it by their life. You may remember in primary school, sometimes the teacher would call a student up and ask them to show the class something and then tell them about it. Show and tell. Well, that's what James is saying biblical wisdom really is. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 6 says, acknowledge him in all of your ways. And that simply means through the lifestyle. Our relationship with God has to be lived out through our lives. It is very much a case of example before explanation. Here's a quote by a man who challenged a preacher. This man, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said to the preacher, I don't know who the preacher was, he said, what you are shouts so loud in my ears, I cannot hear what you say. In other words, the life of the preacher was blotting out his ability to hear what he said. So wisdom in the Bible, the challenge for all of us this morning is you've got to live it out. It's not just about being wise in your head. So there are two wisdoms seeking to rule our minds. False human wisdom and true heavenly wisdom. And we need to make sure that only one of these really is our regular choice and which dominate our lives. Now, I've put a picture there from a film about Genghis Khan. He's the one in the hat. Genghis Khan, the great Mongol leader who conquered something like 9 million square miles of empire in the 12th or 13th century, I think. Well, that's his brother next to him, and his brother, there was a tussle between them over which of them would dominate the Mongol Empire. And only one can dominate. And Jamukha, his brother, said to Genghis Khan, he said, there can be only one sun in the sky. And what he meant by that was there can be only one ruler. And this is what James is pleading with us in these chapters. He's saying there can be only one wisdom that should dominate your thinking and your mind, and you're to be careful to ensure that it is the wisdom from above. So let's begin by looking at false human wisdom. First, I want to ask, where does it come from? What is its origin? I'm going to be using three words beginning with O. Origin, where does it come from? Operation, how does it work? And outcome. So origin, operation, and outcome. And the first thing we must look at is where does it come from? Know the origin. And I'm going to go to verse 15 before I go to verse 14. Now, it says that it's earthly in verse 15. That means it's from the world around us. So human wisdom is clearly good advice. It's what's accumulated over the years. It's what's taught at universities and schools. And, you know, it can sound very plausible, very convincing, very persuasive. But it is fatally flawed because it comes from a faulty source. It comes from a faulty origin. And also it has a fatal flaw because of the motivation that lies behind it. But it comes from the world, doesn't come from above. It also says in verse 15 that it's unspiritual. That really can translate the word flesh. Flesh means your common sense, your own ideas, your fallen nature. And it's very interesting that if you spell the word flesh backwards, you can make the word self. You just need to remove the letter H. Self spelt backwards. It can be very convincing, but it's faulty. For example, when Moses was looking for help in the desert, he appointed 70 people to help him. But that advice originally came from Jethro, who was a pagan priest. And it was really not God's way of providing help for Moses. And later on, God himself appointed 70 elders to help Moses. And that time it came from the proper source, from God, rather than from Jethro. And that's just an example. I know that in my own life, for example, I've been advised sometimes things that sound very plausible. I was once advised to go to a church which was about 200 metres away from my house. It's made common sense, you know, the church is just there. Whereas I was driving at the time, I think, a good number of miles to the church. But I felt the Lord was telling me to go to the church that was further away. It can be very plausible. I also have a friend who in the ministry, he was offered £1 million to help him in his ministry. And, you know, most of us would go, yeah, brilliant, take it. That will help you. You know, you don't need to ask for support anymore. You can go travelling. But he felt the answer should be no. He shouldn't take that £1 million because he felt it would bring him into bondage, if you like, with that donor. So it can be very plausible. It also, the Bible says that ultimately it proceeds from the devil. And the thing about this is that demonic wisdom will not affect your lifestyle. In other words, it won't produce a good, godly lifestyle. Just like demonic faith will be a lazy faith. It will believe stuff but won't do anything. So know the origin. So how does this false human wisdom subtly show itself? How does it operate? Well, verse 14 talks about harbouring bitter envy in your heart. Now, bitter envy is not just wanting something that's not yours, although that is part of the meaning. It can be translated also as a strong emotion of self-interest. In fact, you have a strong self-interest so that you're willing to put other people down. So it's pushing others down, like it says in the words in red. It's having a wrong attitude to others because you have this strong emotion of self-interest. You want to, and it can often manifest itself, for example, in even over matters of doctrine. People can say, well, we're defending the truth, brother. And they sort of stamp on other people and cause a partisan spirit and division because it's actually being motivated by wanting to get your agenda through in the church. People like this can often be what I call quick on the draw, like Clint Eastwood there. You know, they're quick to fire back, quick to defend their rights. It can result subtly in people being petty or catty. You've got a hissing cat there in that picture. But often it's a personal whim or a fancy, and the person is not really listening to what God is saying in the situation, but latching on to something they feel very strongly about. It has been defined as a sharp antagonistic spirit of self-concern, quick to fight for your rights, a strong emotion of self-interest, like I've already said, and a competitive partisan spirit. The other thing to say in verse 14 is it says that there is selfish ambition in the heart. So bitter envy is pushing other people down, and selfish ambition is pushing yourself up. So a wrong attitude to others and a wrong attitude to yourself. A positive promotion of self-interest. You know, what's in it for me? So what is the outcome, the result, and obviously it's not going to be very good, is it, when you have people who have a strong emotion of self-interest and people who want to positively promote self-interest in the church? Well, one is disorder. The word disorder is found in verse 16. It says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now, disorder can be translated as unrest. But another possible translation is double-minded restlessness. So someone like this can create disorder in their own heart and in the church and bring quarrels, fightings in the church and disturbance, disorder. It also can result in depravity or, as verse 16 says, every evil practice. Now that can be translated meanness, or every mean practice. So these are some of the results. Mean, unworthy deeds, and losing a moral grip on your behaviour as a result simply of being quite self-centred. Okay, let's look at the real alternative, true heavenly wisdom. Where does that come from? Well, it says in verse 17 that the wisdom that comes from heaven or from above. So this is wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And really what this is saying is we need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, not to the strong emotion of self-interest and not to the positive promotion of just self-interest, but to listen to the Spirit of God rather than self. And as part of that wisdom, sometimes the Lord can give to us a word of wisdom. I remember in my own life, I had a particularly desperate need, a crying need. It dominated and obsessed all my thinking, this need that I had. And I went to the pastor at the time at my church, and he said, just give yourself to the Lord, get involved in the church. And in my head, I was thinking, but I need to meet that need first. But I obeyed that word of wisdom, and then God provided for my need as I gave myself to the church and to the Lord. It reminds me of the widow who met Elijah. You remember the widow in 1 Kings 17 who was about to starve to death? And she was gathering sticks and about to cook her last bit of oatmeal for her and her starving son. And Elijah said, first, give me some bread. And, you know, you'd think, well, actually, no, I need the bread. I've got a need. I need to put myself first. But Elijah said, no, put me first. And then she had an abundant supply of oil and bread after that. And that is a picture of putting God first, even if we have a crying need. And that can be a word of wisdom. I know that happened to me. I also had a friend who was wanting to come with me on a long car journey to Italy to be my translator. But she was ill. She was actually quite ill. And she wasn't going to come. But then she prayed and asked the Lord for wisdom. What should I do? And the Lord gave her the verse about the 10 lepers, who it says in the Bible that as they went, they were healed. And she took that word in faith, which was a word of wisdom. She got in the car. She came with me, drove all the way to Italy. And she was healed as we drove, 2,000 miles. So a word of wisdom can sometimes be part of the wisdom God gives. And it comes from God, so we have to ask God for it. So how does this heavenly wisdom operate in practice? Well, if you're seeking to listen to the Holy Spirit rather than listen to self and the sort of strong emotion of self-interest, then you will obviously walk with the Lord and you will bear the fruits of the Spirit, things like peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. And the list that James gives in chapter 3, verse 17, begins with these qualities that are very similar to the fruits of the Spirit. And he says, first of all, pure. Now, that means that you are not evasive. You're not being ambiguous. You're not shifty. Everything is above board. And then it says, peace-loving. That simply means you're not aggressive. You're not shouting and raising your voice. If you do feel a need to defend a certain doctrine, for example, in the church, you will not do it aggressively, but you'll do it with peace and as peace-loving as is possible. Considerate means that you consider other people's feelings. You know, you're not thoughtless. And part of that involves being a good listener, not just someone who speaks at people. Submissive, that really means that you're ready to move out the way. There's a kind of self-subduing gentleness where appropriate. You know, sometimes you will move out the way and kind of be willing to do that rather than just stand stubbornly in your position. Mercy and good fruit simply means showing benefit to others. Impartial, that means that obviously you don't show favoritism, but it can also be translated not wavering, not divided, not double-minded towards certain different people in the church. And sincere, that means never hypocritical. What a challenge. But we're back to purity, you see. And all these qualities are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, when you ask for this wisdom, you're really asking for more of Jesus. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom. And his wisdom is shown particularly in the way you speak. It's not always what you say, but it's how you say it. You know, it's not the words, but it's the tone of voice. You will speak like how Jesus would say things. Jesus could say the strongest, sternest truth, but he could say it with a tone of love. So what is the outcome of living by this wisdom? Well, verse 18 talks about a harvest of righteousness. A harvest. What does that mean? Well, a harvest of righteousness simply means people who are better people. They are more godly. They will live more godly lives in the church. But there are certain conditions required for this harvest, because it says peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. So you need a certain kind of soil for this harvest to grow, and the soil is the atmosphere of peace in the church. This will be, you know, things like harmonious believers in fellowship together. It does say in James chapter 1, verse 20, that human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And this righteousness, this bettering of people, cannot be produced where there's man's anger. So a seed obviously needs proper conditions for germination, growth and fruit, and the conditions must be right. And here the soil is a peaceful atmosphere in the church. So we are being called to be those kind of green-fingered gardeners who are out for peace in the church. We are called to be peacemakers, and we will be if we live by this heavenly wisdom. Another thing that can affect believers is, of course, the two friendships that I mentioned earlier, friendship with the world and friendship with God. And these things would claim our loyalty. But of course, we cannot two-time God. You know, two-timing. Like in that photograph, there's a bit of two-timing going on. Okay, people who drift into becoming a friend of the world, i.e. beginning to live more and more on the emotions of self-interest, will experience hostility in relationships. And that is because they don't always get what they want. You know, instead of being contented, there's coveting going on. And James actually outlines this as a warning in the first three verses of chapter 4. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." It may not be a physical killing that goes on, but when someone is driven by self-interest and even envy, and wanting what someone else has, then it is a killer. I mean, envy is a killer. Think of the first murder in the Bible. Cain killed his brother Abel out of envy. Think of the worst murder in the Bible. When Jesus was crucified, they crucified him, the chief priests and the Pharisees, because of envy. So envy can be a killer. Chapter 4, verse 1 says that there are desires that battle within you. And this is greatly brought out by an old book by H.G. Wells, written in 1910, called The History of Mr. Polly. I'm sure all of you have read it. But there's a quote in there that talks about Mr. Polly, who's the main character, and it says, "He was not so much a human being as a civil war." And that is what people are like. Often there are these internal struggles going on, these selfish ambitions, these bitter envies going on, making them full of inner turmoil. And often this can then come out into a conflict, for example, in the church. Another symptom of being a friend of the world is that you will not ask God for wisdom. He will be your last resort, the last person you go to. I mean, there's a picture of someone drowning there, and it's a kind of a last resort situation. Because what people tend to do is they go to the world for their wisdom, rather than asking God. And then James says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "When you do ask, though, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Again, the selfish pursuit of pleasure. People who are friends of the world will also experience hostility because God becomes their enemy. A friend of the world is an enemy of God, it says in verse 4. And it's a bit like a marriage. You see, in the Bible, God's people are likened to his bride, his wife. And he wants them to be a pure wife. He doesn't want them to be an adulteress or someone who two times God. Verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people" in the NIV. Well, that can actually be translated as "you adulteresses." He's talking to the people of God like the Lord's wife. And it must be very, very difficult to have a mistress. I mean, I've never had a mistress, thankfully. But I can imagine that you have to keep both parties happy. You know, you have to convince your wife that you are completely for her. Whilst at the same time, you have to convince the mistress that you are completely for her and that you want to leave your wife. And of course, that must bring about great tension, I imagine. And of course, this hostility will result when you're trying to two-time God. And why would you want to be a friend of the world? The world hates God. It's a God-hating world. I always remember my nan saying how she thought the world was a wicked, wicked, wicked place that hated God. And she was right. I mean, you might have some lovely neighbours, but as soon as you try to tell them about the claims of Jesus on their lives, in some quarters, that reaction will be a reaction of hate. They will hate you saying such things. Another reason why this hostility, if you drift into friendship with the world, is because the Holy Spirit within you is jealous. It says in verse 5, and God, because we belong to him, he has a right to be jealous. The word jealous means when something belongs to you and it's being taken away wrongly. It's not the same as envy. It's like if my wife were to be dragged off by another man, I have the right to be jealous. And the Holy Spirit within us makes us jealous when we become friends with the world, when the world tries to drag us off. And another reason why there will be hostility if you become a friend of the world is because often you'll become proud. You think you can do it yourself. You don't need to go to God for wisdom. You rely on yourself. And God opposes the proud. God has a great knack of knocking proud people off of their perches. Think of the great dictators. I mean, I've seen videos of Benito Mussolini, the fascist dictator in Italy in World War II. And he was extremely proud. Some of his speeches and his expressions and proud looks were very, very proud. But of course, he in the end was humbled. Also, in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, the great dictator, ruler of Babylon, he was extremely proud. But God humbled him. You know, he went mad for a season. He went round on his hands and knees, his hair grew really long, and he ate grass. And the Lord drove him crazy until he acknowledged that the Lord was the ruler of heaven and earth. So God has a way of humbling the proud. And he loves to lift up those who are humble and show favour. And people who think they're nobodies, if you think you're a nobody, you're in a good place, because God would love to lift you up if you will be humble. God loves to use nobodies and lift them up. Okay, let's finish now by looking at some steps that James gives us, practical steps, rather like downward steps, if you like that child walking down the stairs, because they're humbling steps. They're humbling steps. He lays out some steps for us in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 4 to help safeguard us against double-mindedness when we are in this battlefield between the two wisdoms and the two friendships. Okay, these steps are really about your getting right with God. They're not so much about people. The thing about people comes in verses 11 to 12. But here we're looking at getting the God angle right. And the first of James's steps is that we are to submit to God. Now, the word submit doesn't mean passively submitting, like lying on your back like a doggy. You know, the dog, a doggy there lying on its back wanting to be tickled. No, the word submit is a military word that James uses, and it really means enlist under the Lord's banner. That's really the meaning. And it says you're kind of enlisting with your choice, you're choosing, like Debbie said, to come under God's commands and await and be ready for his commands. So make that choice. Secondly, James says that we are to resist the devil, and I've put a little smiley face there because there's a promise attached to this verse. If you resist the devil, then he will flee. It's a promise. Now, I knew a lady called Kay who had a rather bizarre approach to this verse, but it worked for her. When she was under temptation and the lies of the enemy, she would get a broom, she would open the front door, and she would shoo the devil out the front door. She would say, "Get out, Satan," and use the broom to brush him out the door. Now, I know that's a bit bizarre and different, but it worked for her. But she was standing on that promise that if you resist the devil, he will flee. I know in my own life, I was once driving my car, going to fulfill a particular temptation. And I came to a roundabout, and in that moment, I remembered that verse, "Resist the devil, and he will flee." And I did that in that moment, and I was able to turn the car around on the roundabout and go back home, and I did not fulfill that particular temptation then. One problem is sometimes we forget these verses when we are under temptation. So remember that verse, resist the devil and he will flee. Another verse with a promise attached, that's why I put the smiley face, because there's a promise attached to it, is this one, draw near to God. And the promise is, and he will draw near to you. So draw near to God is something you have to do. It means things like, you know, read your Bible. It's something you have to do. God won't make you read your Bible. But you have to do it, and if you do it, the promise is that he will draw near to you. You may have to stick it out, and, you know, you can't just do 2 seconds reading your Bible. But, you know, the promise is there. He will respond. Draw near to God. You know, go and pray. I know it's hard. Praying is hard. But go and pray. He will respond. He will draw near. But it's something you have to do. Another thing we have to do is commanded. It says, wash your hands in this verse, in these verses. And that the hands refer to outward actions. In other words, get rid of any outward actions that you know are wrong. The idea is the idea of getting rid of weeds in your garden. You see there's a photograph there of a man hoeing out the weeds in his garden. He's getting rid of those things that shouldn't be there. And the hands in the Bible refer to outward actions that we know are wrong. James also talks about purifying your heart. That really is, again, a matter of loyalty. You know, stop toying with the world. Stop toying with the temptation. And purify your heart, you double-minded. Psalm 24 says, if you want to approach the hill of the Lord, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. Finally, he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is the language of a prophet. You see, the verse about hands is the language of priests, you know, priests who would handle the offerings. They had to be clean. And the verse about mourning is the language of prophets, you know, because the prophets often use this language of weeping and mourning. And James is saying, just simply take your sin seriously. Don't laugh it off. Laughter in the Old Testament is often the laughter of fools, you know, people who laugh about their sin. Like Belshazzar, he laughed about his sins, didn't he, in the book of Daniel. Whereas James says, mourn, take your sin seriously. And finally, the last promise and verse, it says, humble yourself to the Lord and he will lift you up. So if you take this path of dependency, these seven steps, the Lord will lift you up. I encourage you to read and memorize James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Okay, we're now going to hand over to Debbie to do communion, and you can use that time as a response to the Lord's message today. But I will just pray a very short prayer to close, and then we will hand on to Debbie for communion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the riches found in the book of James, and the theme that runs through it about being single-minded and not double-minded for you. Please help us, Lord, to live out the verses found in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Help us to be those who draw near to you, who submit to you, who humble themselves, who resist the devil, and who wash their hands in getting rid of those actions that are displeasing in your sight. Lord, help us all to be friends of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.